Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I'm going to read in these three passages so that you will get the full benefit of the reading. I mentioned this. I'm going to read three things that the Apostle Paul knew. He had no doubt about whatsoever. And the second passage is in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of His holy word. It seems to me that there is a tremendous amount of hesitancy and uncertainty in a great deal of our present day preaching. And we find preachers speaking very, very hesitantly about things which they should have no question or no doubt. That is not surprising when we realize that the confidence of many in the infallible Word of God has been shaken. And as a result, they have lost that note of certainty that was so characteristic of the Church's true testimony down through the ages. If those who preach the word, or are supposed to preach the word, are speaking then with uncertainty, and with hesitancy, and with doubt, is it any wonder that these same doubts are reflected in the minds of the majority of people? Is it any wonder that so many today are surprised when there is a note of absolute certainty struck? And one meets that constantly today. That surprise when one speaks with absolute assurance regarding the matters of God, things which have to do with salvation, with earth and heaven and hell. Now, when you turn to the Bible and you allow the Spirit of God to speak through these inspired preachers of long ago, you don't find that note of uncertainty. You find them all speaking with assurance. And they tell you not what they think or imagine or suppose, but they tell you what they know. And that certainly is true of the Apostle Paul, of whom we have been reading this morning. All through his writings, he is telling us what he knows. And not only does he tell us what he knows, but he tells us why he knows it. He had received the truth that he preached by revelation from God. He knew that. He had no doubt about it. And he was not going to leave any doubts in the minds of his hearers if he could help. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a highly educated man. It is recognized by those who have made careful study of his writings along that line that he was a man of gigantic intellect, that in any sphere he was a man who would have made his mark. Not only was he a man of great educational advantages, he was a man who, as a young lad, had been steeped in the rabbinical teachings of the Jewish religion. He was a rising star of the young lads in Judaism in his day. And the leaders of Judaism, ever on the lookout for a young, forceful man who could become a standard bearer, they had already tapped him for such a position. And at the feet of Gamaliel, he had received the very finest instruction of his day, not only in the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures, but in rabbinical tradition. He was most zealous for the religion of his fathers. That zeal led him even to the persecuting to death of those whom he considered to be a heretical sect, the Christians. But many of us know how Saul was converted. For the Lord Jesus Christ has looked from high heaven upon this archenemy of his. And he didn't send another man to arrest him, nor did he dispatch an angel to stop Saul in his wild, murderous career. He said, "I'll arrest that man myself." And many of us are thrilled again and again at the account of Acts chapter 9 of how the risen Lord appeared in his glory to Saul of Tarsus as he made his way there to apprehend other Christians. You remember that to the question of Saul, "Who art thou, Lord?" The reply was, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Right there on that Damascus turnpike, Saul experienced that great conversion to God that every Christian has experienced. None of us have had it under such spectacular circumstances as Saul did. But it isn't the circumstances that are of greatest importance, it's the content. And just as Saul was made to recognize his wrong, his error, and his sin, and to realize that his rejection of Jesus of Nazareth was the rejection of God's beloved Son, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world, and as he was led to receive him, and confess him as his Savior. So everyone that is born again in the service this morning has had that experience. From that moment, Saul was a changed man. He didn't need to tell people that he'd met the Lord. He was completely revolutionized. And he manifested with his lips and by his life. And during the remainder of his remarkable life, for the Lord, in which he suffered as none other has ever done for the name's sake of his beloved Master. During the remainder of that remarkable life, the Lord of glory revealed to him the content of the message he was to preach. He tells us about these revelations in his inspired epistles. He had the gospel revealed to him. He had the truth of the Lord's Supper revealed to him. He had the truth of the Lord's coming to the air revealed to him. And there were other, more personal revelations that were given to him by the risen Lord. And all of this added up to the fact that Paul knew he knew certain things that were of tremendous value and importance. We have read three of them this morning. And it's possible for every one of us, in fact, it's most desirous for everyone present this morning to know these same things. Now, the Lord isn't going to reveal them to you as he did to Paul, because they don't need to be. They've been revealed already. And what was revealed to Paul is according to the Scriptures. And they're just as true as if Paul himself were standing here telling us about them, because we have read these accurately inspired pronouncements of the apostle. The first thing that we are thinking of is his declaration in this 18th verse of Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that in me. Then he hastens to say, lest he should be misunderstood, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now, what do you mean? Well, of course, he meant just what he said. He meant that he had made this tremendous discovery that in spite of all his respectability, in spite of all his morality, and we've every reason to believe that the Saul of Tarsus was just as respectable and just as moral and just as impeccable in his conduct as Paul the Apostle was. There's no reason to believe that he engaged in anything that would be contrary to human standards. He was respectable. Of course, he was very, very religious from his earliest days. And he, as I've said, was highly educated, an intellectual of his day, if you will, able to converse fluently in several languages. With all this, and with a desire at all times to do the will of God. Now, Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing the will of God. He did a lot of things that were far from God's will, but he thought he was doing the will of God. He imagined that. With all of this, he says, I know. Now, this isn't a slight suspicion that I've got. I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. But Paul knew also, at that moment he trusted Christ on the Damascus Road, he had received the Holy Spirit of God. That the Holy Spirit had taken up his dwelling place in his body. And so there was one good thing in him, and that was the Spirit of God. That's why he interjects here, that is, in my flesh. He didn't say in his body. For the body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost the moment you are genuinely saved. But the flesh here is not the body. It's what you have in a preceding verse. He says in the 17th verse, sin that dwelleth in me. Sometimes sin dwelling in us is called just that. Sometimes it's called the flesh. Sometimes we speak of the self. It's the old Adamic nature that every one of us inherited from our parents, no matter who they were. Every one of us came into this world with a fallen, sinful nature. Just as that tiny sprig out there that will eventually grow into an apple tree and produce a bountiful harvest of luscious apples, that little twig, that little sprig out there in the orchard has the apple nature in it. Water it, cultivate it, care for it, very soon you have a sapling. Then you'll have a tree that will reach fruit-bearing age, and then you'll harvest your first crop. But it was an apple tree from the beginning because it had an apple nature. It came in somewhere or another from the seed of an apple. So you and I, from our earliest moments, were sinners. Not guilty sinners. Because up to a certain age in our life, It's impossible for a child to commit known sin. They have not the capacity to recognize between right and wrong. But every child born in this world, with the exception of our virgin-born Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been that sinful nature. Now that is what Paul is talking about here. And if there's one thing the Bible makes abundantly clear, and that is that the sinful Adamic nature we have, it cannot do good in the sight of God. Oh, it can do good to its fellow man. It can do good to its loved ones. It can do good to its country. But it cannot do good in the sight of God. Until there is a new nature implanted there that is divine. That Peter wrote in his letter of being made partakers of the divine nature. Every one of us then that is saved has two natures. Every one that is unsaved has one nature. That one nature is what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks of a sin that dwelleth in me. But he had two, as I said. He had the Spirit of God dwelling within him that was able to operate upon the new nature that he received at the time of his new birth. But he knew that in him, as a man before God, as a religious man, a respectable man, an educated man, there was no good thing. That's a very humbling lesson. It's very hard for man with his innate pride to accept that, and harder still for him to confess it. But my friends, until we recognize and acknowledge that to God, there is no salvation. You want it in Old Testament language? You get it in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 5 says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is sick. From the sole of the foot to the hand, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That is the humiliating picture that the Spirit of God has given us as to our condition before God. Oh, how different the ideas that man has formulated regarding himself. But Paul knew this, and it was for this very same reason that our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to another outstanding religious leader of his day, Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, that he said, ye must be born again. After explaining the universal need of the new birth, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Lest Nicodemus should imagine that his position as a religious leader somehow exempted him from the need of this new birth. You recall that in John chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, as he brought it home to him in a personal way, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And there is no attainment that man can reach. There is no position that he can come to that exempts him from the need of the new birth. For all I know, that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good. And it may underscore this, the importance of it, when we realize that Paul was saved approximately 25 years at this time. 25 years approximately from the time the Lord met him and saved him and transformed him. He still says there's no good thing in me. That is, the old sinful nature never gets any better. Rather discouraging news, isn't it? But cheer up, it doesn't. It'll never get any better. Let me tell you another thing that may not seem too good. God never forgives us. I never read in my Bible that God ever forgives the flesh.
No, no. God will forgive the sinner, but he never forgives the flesh. There's just one thing that God does with the flesh, he puts it to death. Just the one thing. Puts it to death. We'll not pursue that further, because I want to emphasize now that which Paul is rejoicing in, even at the end of his long life of service for the Lord. Writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says what he could say from the very beginning. He said, I know whom I believe. Yes. That day on the Damascus Road, he placed his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be recognized now as Israel's Messiah, the Savior sent by God. And throughout all his life, the remainder of his life, with his testings and his trials, with all that he endured for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus, he always had this assurance, holding him as an anchor in the storm. I know whom I have believed. You know, he doesn't say, I know what I believe. Now, Paul knew what he believed. He wasn't one of these wishy-washy persons that never formulated their belief and changed it with every passing wind of popular opinion. He knew what he believed. And you can take his earliest writing, you can take his last writing, and you can compare the two, and Paul hasn't changed. He knew what he believed, all right. But it wasn't so much what he believed that he was rejoicing, and it was whom he believed. I know whom I have believed. He'd believed God. He'd believed God's beloved Son. And he found that quite sufficient. And as a result of his faith in Christ, he was able to say, I am persuaded. Yes. It's the man who has faith that has persuasion. It's the person who has some opinions about this or that, but never arrives at any real convictions, never have any real persuasions. Paul was persuaded. What was he persuaded? He was persuaded of the ability of the one whom he had trusted to keep him and everything connected with him right on through to the end. I am persuaded that he is able. Now, there's a lot of people somewhere along the line that picked up the persuasion that they're able. But the sooner they get rid of that, the better. We are not able. We're not able to save ourselves. We're not able to keep ourselves. I've read of a politician that was boasting, which may be rather characteristic, but he was boasting, I'm a self-made man. Well, said one of his rather unkind critics, that relieves the creator of a great responsibility. Yes, a lot of men glory in being self-made. And a lot of men have risen from very humble beginnings to that which is considered success in the world. And they deserve credit for it. Far better to do that than to sit and be a failure on Social Security. But when it comes to spiritual things, there are no self-made Christians. Because if they're self-made, then they're not Christians. And if they're Christians, they're not self-made. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. What to do? To keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And there was a time in Paul's experience, Saul of Tarsus' experience, when he looked at all that he was in the flesh, brilliant, educated, successful, popular, and he said, that won't do. That won't do. I can't trust myself and my future on that. Never did. What are you going to do? I'm going to commit it all to another. And he did. He turned himself, everything connected with himself, over to another. This one whom he's talking about as he writes to Timothy. He is able, says Paul, to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I remember when God saved me over 35 years ago, and I went to the landlady and told her the morning after I got saved, I was in a rooming house in Toronto, Canada, and it wasn't the easiest place to come out and tell them you're a Christian. I decided the best thing to do was take the bull by the horn and nail my colors to the mast to begin with. And I went down from my bedroom next morning to the breakfast table, calling by name, I said, well, I trusted Christ. Last night when I was home, my home said, 2 nights ago it was there. And her reaction was this. Well, she said, I'm glad to hear it, Mike. Hold on. Hold on. That's the popular opinion. Hold on now. Now that you've made a start, hold on. I can frankly tell you, friends, if I'd been holding on for the past 35 years, you'd have to go way back somewhere and pick me up. Because I'd be way back there by the side of the highway, a wreck. Now, I was just thinking of my dear father, 88 now. Can't remember exactly now how old he was when he got saved, but he was in his very early teens. So it's over 70 years that Dad has known the Lord. I was just thinking about that yesterday. I was thinking, now suppose he'd had to hold on. I wonder how he'd have made it. Well, what a grand thing to be kept for 70 years. Not only kept safe so far as eternity is secure, but though I am his son, I can say that Dad has been kept from anything that bring dishonor on the Lord's name. That's a great blessing. I'd far rather receive word when I get through here than gone home to glory this morning while I'm speaking than for him to linger on and anything happen that would bring dishonor in the Lord's name. I don't expect there will be. But I was thinking, what a testimony, not to John McKay, but what a testimony to the saving and keeping power of God. Dad would be the last one to disclaim any credit for the fact he'd been kept from a young teenager through all the experiences of life, including having me as a son, right up to the present time, kept by the grace of God. Yes, says Paul, I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I told you what my landlady said, and I'll tell you what the devil said. The devil got there before she did. Because the devil got there just before I trusted Christ. He wasn't far away. But he came around. You know what he said? You'll never be able to hold out. You'll never be able to hold out. You better not start, because you won't be able to finish it. Better not do this now, you won't be able to hold out. Whenever I've had people talking about holding out, I've recognized a somewhat similarity between that initial word and what I've heard since. Thank the Lord for the keeping power of the Lord. If you're here this morning, I hope you've made the first discovery that in yourself you're just a sinner. Whatever your standards in life may be, that doesn't enter into it whatsoever. It's your standard before God. I hope you've discovered you're a sinner. And if you have, Christ died for you. And that's all it takes. And if you trust him, he'll not only save you to begin with, but save you to keep you. All through the life. He'll transform you. And he'll keep you. The Apostle Paul is looking on ahead as he wrote to the Corinthians. And it's well to look ahead. Because if the Lord did not come, one of these times every one of us is going to die. And you know, we're all brave as long as we're in good health. But when you have to face that, you look at it, straight in the face, as it were. Well, now, what's this going to be? What's it going to mean? What is the apostle? I know something about that. What do you know about that? Well, he says, I know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, our tent. He says we're just living in a tent. and it's beginning to become worse the wear. It's showing the effect of the seasons that have passed over it and beat upon it, and he said, one of these times going to dissolve completely. But he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and in the end of us, any more than when you go camping, and you take down your tent, throw it away for the winter months till next spring, that isn't the end of you, is it? You are just living in that tent temporarily for a week or two. And so when our earthly house, our body, comes apart, that isn't the end of us, because that's just what we live in. Just a temporary tent the Lord gave us to live down here, camp around in different spots on the earth. But he says, we have a what? Not a tent or a tabernacle, but a building of God, an house. Just as even in our language, the difference between tent and house is the difference between that which is temporary and that which is, to a great extent, permanent. So we have a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is that? Well, that's the new body that we're going to dwell in forever with God. Yes? We're tent dwellers now. And the old canvas is beginning to feel the effect of the years. But thank God we have a house that'll never come apart and never come down. God says it's eternal. Where are we going to use that? In the heavens. In this, as in this temporary tent, we groan. What for? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be the being clothed upon, we be not found naked. When a Christian dies, they move out. And you and I who are left, we take the tent, we fold it up, we call the undertaker, and he lays it away, and it disintegrates back to Mother Earth. But that wasn't us at all. That's one thing an undertaker has never done. He's never buried a soul. Never buried a soul. Buried plenty of bodies, but not one of them had a soul. Unless he made a mistake and buried someone alive. Because when you die, your soul and spirit move out. The you, the real personality, move out. And if you belong to Christ, you move out to heaven to be with Christ. Said the same writer, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. If you're unsaved, your spirit and soul move out of your body and depart to hell, the place of punishment and temporary confinement for those who die without Christ until eventually they go to their eternal home in the lake of fire. But the Christian, he passes to be with Christ as a soul and a spirit. Now that's spoken of here as an unclothed state, a naked state. That is, God never intended the soul and the spirit to be without a body. But that's what death has done. That's what death is. It's the separation of the inhabitant from his dwelling place. And you read of one dear woman in the opening book of our Bible. It says, as she died, it says, as her soul was in departing, for she died. And James says, as the body without the spirit is dead. That's what death is. The soul and the spirit are gone. The real person gone. The body left. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and those who have died in Christ are raised from their graves, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them, that's when we get our house from heaven. That's when you get this new body. The present time you're in a temporary dwelling. If you die, you're in an unclothed state. So far as having a body is concerned. The redeemed have no bodies in heaven right now. But we're all going to have an eternal hope. Now when I say all, I'm talking about all the redeemed. All the saved, all the born again, all who know Christ the Savior. What a grand thing that's going to be. A body will never grow old. No birthdays in heaven. Because you don't pass any milestones. And all the infirmities associated with this body, which are quite normal and natural, although sometimes we wish they weren't so normal as they are. But all of these will be ended forever. We'll have an eternal house. A body that will be perfect. It's elsewhere spoken of as fashioned like unto His body of glory. I'll tell you, friends, God's people are going to be well worth looking at then. They're going to have glorious and glorified bodies in the likeness of Christ forever and ever. How much about this do you know? Why grope around through life in uncertainty, bewildered and confused by all the theories and ideologies of man, when we can know the truth of God, and we can know. And the final analysis is what you know that is good, that really gives you blessing and peace, assurance and hope. You can know this. Know first of all you're a sinner, friend. Know that Christ died for you and accept Him as your Savior so you can say, I know He's mine. And then know that ahead of you lies a glorious eternity in the likeness of Christ. That can be your blessed knowledge this morning if you'll just take the truth of God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ who is the truth. Shall we pray? Now, our Father in heaven, to Thee we commit Thy precious word. Thou hast said, I'm watching over my word, perform it. And we pray that Thou who knowest the spiritual condition of each one present here, as well as the condition of the younger ones who are now in their classes, we pray that Thou would suit the message, or just that part of the message that is applicable and is necessary, and be most blessed of Thee, to each individual heart. And grant our God that as a result of our coming together, there may be others who will enter into this glorious knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord and coming Bridegroom. We commit ourselves to Thee then. Pray Thy blessing upon Thy precious word in the Savior's worthy name.